Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. Look, the bride, all in white and beautiful. She looks like a princess. Weddings have long been an occasion for extravagance. Modern weddings have become a chance for a young woman to live out the fantasy of being a princess for a day. An elegant gown, an elaborate hairstyle, attendance in color-coordinated dresses, bouquet of flowers, an abundance of food, and lots of celebrating with friends and family contribute to the fairy tale atmosphere. Many parents start saving early in order to be able to pay for the cost of making their daughter's dream come true. And royal weddings take extravagance to a level that we commoners seldom see. Three decades ago, however, many of us got a peek at one when we saw the wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana being broadcast worldwide. It was absolutely gorgeous. It captivated the hearts of the people. 30 years later, we got another peek at another royal wedding. On April 29, 2011, we saw when the fairy tale wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton was broadcast around the world once again. For the British, these dates are never to be forgotten. William and Kate's was the wedding of the century. The glamour, the glitz, and the famous kiss. Wasn't Kate lovely? Wasn't Prince William dashing? Wasn't the entire pageant every bit as splendid and gorgeous as it was his parents, his mother and father's wedding 3 decades ago? It certainly was, and for all the right reasons. Here we had an upstanding young prince, admired by one and all, and the woman who is so very clearly the love of his life. Better still, Kate was, in the cruel parlance of the royal class, a commoner. So this was the closest thing we'll ever see to a Cinderella story made real. The public was invested in this young woman in a way that it had never happened before. She wasn't just the latest aristocrat plucked from the vine. No, she was one of us. This was a modern dress telling of the Cinderella story, minus the glass slipper, and with the palace's state carriage substituting for the pumpkin coach. The fact that 2 billion people watched the royal wedding tells us about its importance. Everyone needs a little romance, a little fantasy in their lives. It was a storybook wedding that went down in new millennium style. And in keeping with the chic, understated look and attitude of the bride and groom. People from all walks of life were invited to the wedding, not just the royals and celebrities, and that made the wedding even more fun. Kate even invited her butcher from North Wales and many of her childhood friends that she had not gotten to see much of lately, and that tells us what kind of person she is. But there is another royal wedding in the planning stages. But this wedding would be more elaborate, more magnificent, more glorious. A wedding like no other. The wedding of all times. But in this wedding, the most important person will be the groom, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we, the church, will be his bride. This is a love story of the greatest kind. This is the Cinderella story for real. The Prince of Peace, the God of the universe, takes a commoner for a bride and places her on the throne of heaven. Though earthly marriages last only a lifetime, every bride works hard to make her wedding perfect. How much more we as the bride of Christ should be doing to be prepared for the marriage that will last for eternity. Let's open in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is in this place and that we will have an encounter with you, Lord. Father, speak to us. Our hearts are ready. We want to hear your voice, Lord. We want to know you more and love you more and serve you better. We are your bride, and we want to walk worthy of your calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse 1. The parable of the wedding feast. This parable is about the nation of Israel and the national consequences of rejecting the king. In this story, we see that Israel is being set aside, and for this present age, the church is being called to take its place. The first part of this parable deals with Israel's rejection. The second part deals prophetically with the call of the Gentiles to the gospel feast. At this point, the Lord was nearing the end of his earthly visit. He was there in Jerusalem to die. He was there to cast the Jews out of the place of privilege that they had enjoyed for 2,000 years. He was there to confront the Sanhedrin. And he was there to expose and ultimately expel the rulers of the nation. That's why he told this prophetic parable that is far-reaching in scope. The title of this message is The Royal, Royal Wedding. And in this parable, we see three types of guests invited to the wedding. The unworthy guests, the honorable guests, and the unacceptable guest. So let's begin with the unworthy guest, verse 1, Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burn up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Jesus told the story of a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. For this joyful occasion of his son's wedding, the king planned a very elaborate feast. He wanted to have all the important dignitaries in his kingdom present at the wedding. So he sent out his messengers with the king announcements. As was the custom in those days, invitations were hand-delivered and guests were given a reminder of the day of the wedding. It was pretty much like a wedding today. First, we get a mark your calendar announcement letting us know that the actual invitation is coming. So you separate the date in advance because you know that the actual invitation is forthcoming. But as the servants of the king delivered the announcements, they were met with ill will. The dignitaries and members of nobility made it known to the servants that they wanted nothing to do with this forthcoming wedding. They expressed resentment, hostility, opposition. Even though they realized that a royal invitation was equivalent to a royal command, they refused to acknowledge the king's announcement. A shadow fell across the royal palace. These people openly had snubbed the king. They were refusing to honor him with their presence at the wedding of the crown prince. In the East, as elsewhere, it was expected that invited guests not only would attend the wedding as a matter of duty, but they were supposed to bring appropriate gifts. But these guests refused to come. Refusal to attend the wedding had far-reaching implications that could result in trouble and hostility. It conveyed the message that the king's son was not worthy of a gift, that they didn't approve of the marriage, and that they no longer render allegiance to the king. Therefore, the king was obligated to take measures to assert his authority. He did this by sending other servants for a second time, but this time with an urgent appeal to come immediately. At this point, the king hopes that the guests would change their minds and would accept his invitation. The invited guests, however, had no change of heart. They went about their own business. They ignored the king. They ignored the messengers. Jesus was telling the history of Israel, and his audience understood perfectly that he was referring to the prophets sent by God with a message of repentance. But Israel, instead of accepting the call of repentance, treated the prophets shamefully and killed some of them. Jesus reminded his audience of this black page in their history books. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the priests and elders recognized that the indirect reference to this black page involved them. John 1:11, speaking of Jesus, says, "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." The Jews had been very willing to accept the loaves and the fishes and to take advantage of the healing miracles of Jesus, but they were not willing to accept him as Messiah on his own terms. In Matthew 23:29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the age of our parents, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." And Jesus continued, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Today, we don't kill prophets. However, we must admit that the same spirit is present in among so many people in our society, and they get rid of God's messengers by hostility, by neglect, by ridicule, and by violence. Those who invite others to meet Jesus will also experience rejection. And it will take two forms, passive and active. None of us enjoys rejection. We usually take it very personally. A banker said to a Christian, "Do you mean to say that without giving a cent or a reward that I can expect God to have mercy on me? Do you mean to say that I can be saved merely by trusting Jesus Christ? How absurd! If I am to be saved, I must accomplish it by my own efforts. Well, the Christian said, suppose someone came to you in great need and wanted to borrow some money. Who would have the right to dictate the terms and conditions so that this money could be loaned? You or the borrower? Of course, I would be the one that would set the conditions before he could get any money, said the banker. Exactly, and that's your position. You are the poor lost sinner, and God is the banker. So who has the right to make the conditions on which you can come to God? You or him? Verse 4. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. These people made excuses not to come. Maybe they thought they were too important, or they were too busy, or whatever. Don't we also make excuses? We let busyness distract us from experiencing God. Our daily routines, our to-do list, are his rivals for our attention. And we often let them win. We may have the best intentions of honoring our obligations to God, but when the cares and concerns of this life make their demands, we put them first. And then we give God excuses. We promise God that we will love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this promise really becomes hollow when the interests of life make their demands and require undivided attention. Then we make excuses. We say, God has to understand that I have responsibilities. I have relationships I need to take care of. Or that opportunity doesn't knock every day. Our obligations, connections, and life's demands demands go contrary to our promise to love and serve God. We honor our own interests and hope that God will give us a second chance. The guests of that time had no excuse for failing to arrange their schedules accordingly. When the final summons came, they should have been eagerly anticipating the wedding. Many who reject the gospel invitation today have equally flimsy excuses and will incur in the king's wrath. They say they are too busy for spiritual things. They say they have farms or patience or bonds or work or whatever is it that imprisons their souls and keeps them from faith in Christ who brings salvation. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a ship owner who was visited by a godly man. The Christian asked, well, sir, what is the state of your soul? To which the merchant replied, soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships. But he was not too busy to die, which he actually did a week later. Do you fit this pattern? Are you more interested in your good credit than in Christ? Do you read the stock market or fashion magazines more than you read your Bible? You have only to waste your time on things that will eventually pass away and thus let your opportunities for repentance and faith pass you by. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Although the reference to the burning burning city may be an allusion of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I think it's more realistic to think that the people who were listening to Jesus were well acquainted with historical accounts of kings sending their armies, destroying the opponents, and setting their cities on fire. So, we have seen that the unworthy guests would not come to the wedding, and Jesus will reject those who refuse his invitation. And this brings us to our second type of guest, the honorable guest, verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Those who had received the first two royal invitations had refused to come. So the king sent out his messengers into the highways of life with the gospel. The appeal was no longer confined to the house of Israel as it had been during the times of the gospels. The wedding preparations were in full swing. No expense had been spared to prepare this feast. And now no effort was spared to invite people to it. Lots of people responded, the good and the bad. In this passage, invitations are delivered to the whole range of people. The Christian church is multicultural, multicolor, multilingual, and multiethnic. Make no mistake, no nation, no personality type has a lock on the gate to heaven. Lots of different people will come to this wedding. And if we allow God to expand our heart, the church may become a much warmer place for strangers. This parable parallels our Lord's program for world evangelism. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This is the commission that holds real for today. This is a very personal command to each believer. This command was given to these men, to these apostles, before the Holy Spirit had come and formed the church. They were to tell the story to the untold millions, still untold. And this is a command for you and for me. They were called to be witnesses. A witness simply tells what he has seen, what he has heard. He tells what has happened. And it is our business to be a witness and to get the word of God out to the world. We can't say that it's up to the church to send missionaries, to give out the gospel, and then sit back and do nothing. Expect others to do it. Are you getting out the word of God? Have you gone to the ends of the earth as a witness to Christ? Or do you support a missionary or a radio program that does? Are you personally involved? Jesus' commission is not just for the apostles. It's for us, for every believer. In order to get this gospel out, we need power. This was his promise. You shall receive power. And we need the leading of the Lord. Although it is our business today to get out the word of God, there is no power in us. There is no power in the church unless we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who moves through an individual, through a church, through a radio program. The question is whether we allow him to do so. you shall be witnesses to me, are witnesses to Christ. He is the center of attraction. In Jerusalem, Jesus said, which applied to us means our hometown. We should be a witness to Christ in our hometown. All Judea is equivalent to our community. Samaria represents the bad side of town, the people we don't associate with. And even though we might not meet with these people socially, we must take the gospel to them. Finally, the witness to Christ is to the end of the earth. We never should lose sight that this is our Lord's intention. And he told us, if you love me, obey my commandments. And his command is personal. We can't just pass it off on the crowd and say, oh, the church is already doing it. I don't need to get involved. How are you involved? What is your witness to Christ? For nearly 2,000 years, the inviting has been going on, and the banquet hall is filling up quickly now, but there is still room. Every believer should be a world Christian, able to function for the Savior from the other side of the street to the other side of the world. Be a witness for God. Shine Christ upon others, and they will be drawn to your testimony. They will know the love of Christ by your words, by your actions, as you walk in the power of the Spirit. 4 years ago, I went to Peru to teach at a women's conference. At the end of one of my teachings, I invited the women to see if they wanted to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Several hands went up. As I was looking throughout the room for more hands, I noticed that my little cousin Pilar had raised her hand. I almost choked with emotion. Her beautiful eyes seemed to be saying, I want Jesus in my life. I want to be saved. My heart was so touched. She prayed the sinner's prayer with the other ladies. She was so excited for the Lord. She yearned for his word. Last year, I got a phone call. It was to tell me that my precious Pilar had died, that she had passed away. And I thought, this can't be. She's the most beautiful, young, wonderful person. She had a rupture hernia, and it was totally unexpected. And even though I knew she was in heaven with the Lord, my heart was broken. But at the same time, it was filled with joy and hope, knowing that 4 years prior, when her God, her King, issued the invitation, she accepted. She heard the call of God. She walked through the open door. And now she is in glory with her God, her bridegroom, her perfect prince. God keeps inviting people from all walks of life. Pilar was one of those honorable guests who received the invitation and accepted. Charlotte Elliott came to Caesar Millan and asked him how she could become a Christian. The old man replied, oh, my dear, it's very easy. All you have to do is come to Jesus. And she said to him, but I'm a terrible sinner. Will he take me just as I am? Yes, he will take you just as you are and no other way. And she said, if Jesus will take me just as I am, then I will come. She went home to her room, sat at her desk, and wrote the beautiful words of the gospel song, just as I am, without a plea, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. So, we have seen that the unworthy guest would not come, that the honorable guest did come. And lastly, we will see how God deals with the unacceptable guest in verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What is this wedding garment? The king's invitation is for everyone, but there is a danger to come without meeting the demands of the king. The wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ, and it's essential for salvation. And it is supplied to all who believe. That guest who did not have the wedding clothes at the royal banquet, unmistakably, is the self-righteous sinner. He wants to make it known that he doesn't need the sacrificial death of Christ. He doesn't need the atoning work of Christ on the cross in order to enter heaven. He definitely is not listening to Jesus' words in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. And thus this man appears before God and he is thrown out. It is outrageous to appear before God without wearing the protective clothing that only Jesus can give. The garment of our own righteousness is not acceptable to God. The invitation of the gospel is being proclaimed all over the world, but relatively few people respond to the offer of salvation. And even among those who accept the invitation, there are many who are content with a mere profession of faith. A true profession of faith must demonstrate newness of life. Believers must put their words into action. And although God elects without regards to works, election comes to full expression when the elect live a life of obedience to God. When they walk the talk. When they walk worthy of God's calling. To appear at the wedding feast in the wrong garment is an insult to the holiness of God. There is no excuse for appearing before your God in such covering because it is God's gift to his guests. Whether or not you accept the wedding garment is up to you, but Christ has provided it for you. He has shed his blood. He has paid the price in full on the cross. He died so that you could have it. The invitation has gone to everyone, but we must come on the king's terms. So, who is dressed appropriately? Who is really saved? The one who says, "Oh Lord, I need a savior. I'm not righteous. I don't have all the answers. I need you to clothe me with your robe of righteousness." Righteousness is really what we are thirsty for. We are thirsty for a clean conscience. We crave a clean slate. We yearn for a fresh start. We usually get what we hunger and thirst for. The problem is that the treasures of this earth don't satisfy. But the promise is that the treasures of heaven do. Now, let's take a moment to look ahead. Let's fast forward to the end of the age, to the book of Revelation, when the amazing wedding of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and his bride, the church, is about to take place. It's the wedding on a royal, royal scale. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it has been granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean. for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that I can present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In those days, marriages were arranged because parents felt that it was a very important decision that maybe their kids couldn't make. Paul, I guess they were right. Paul, speaking as a father to the Corinthian church, tells them that the arrangement has already been made, that they are betrothed to Christ. Revelation 19 describes the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. In this heavenly scene, the espousal period is over, and now the time for the marriage ceremony has come. The bride of Christ will be dressed in righteousness. This will be the most thrilling experience believers will ever have. I love the way Max Lucado describes the love of Jesus for his bride. If you look long enough in the eyes of Jesus, there you will see a bride. He sees her, he awaits her, he longs for her. And who is this bride? Who is this beauty who occupies the heart of Jesus? You are. You have captured the heart of God. Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so our God shall rejoice over you." Engaged people are obsessed with preparation. The right dress, the right tux, the right hair, the right weight. They want everything to be perfect. Why? So their beloved will marry them? No, just the opposite. They want to look their best because their beloved is marrying them. And the same is true for us. We want to look our best for Christ. We want our hearts to be pure, our thoughts to be clean, our faces to shine with grace, and our eyes to sparkle with love. We want to be prepared. Why? In hopes that he will love us? No, just the opposite. Because he already does. You are spoken for. You are engaged, set apart, called out. You are a holy bride. You have been chosen for his kingdom. You are engaged to royalty. And your prince is coming to take you home soon. Now, what is the typical question asked after a wedding? What did the bride wear? Well, in looking at the royal wedding in England, the question is, what did Kate Middleton wear? Her dress was the most famous dress of the new millennium. It was absolutely magical. It was a Disney fairy tale Cinderella dress. It looked like it had been together by bluebirds. The whole look, the wedding dress with the tiara and the veil, was stunning, stately, regal. While Kate's dress was the most hotly anticipated look of the royal wedding, it doesn't even come close to the beauty of our own wedding dress. We will be dressed with the beauty of Christ as we walk the aisle toward him, as we offer ourselves to him at our own royal wedding. This wedding will be out of this world. So, it took a long time. So we saw in this passage that the wedding feast is about to begin, that the invitations were out, And we also saw that there were three types of guests: the unworthy guests, the honorable guests, and the unacceptable guest. Which one are you? Have you accepted Jesus' wedding invitation? Are you dressed in your own righteousness today or his? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have clothed us with your righteousness, that we can come before you, Lord, because of what Jesus has done, and be presented to you clean, pure, and holy. Oh, Father, thank you that you gave us the greatest invitation ever, the marriage to your Son. Oh, Father, you love us so much. You give us so many blessings. You delight in us. You have set us apart. We are engaged to Jesus. Father, what a privilege to have captured the heart of God. And with our eyes closed and heads bowed, let me ask you, is Jesus speaking to your heart right now? Is he inviting you to himself? Do you want to be his bride? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. No church, no religion, no person can take you to heaven. Only Jesus can. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What if this was your last moment, your last day? Are you sure you're going to heaven? The Bible says you can be sure that today is your day of salvation. You can go to heaven not on the basis of your good works or your morality or your decency or the money you give. You can go to heaven only on the merit of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died in your place and mine on the cross and took the sentence of the law upon himself so that we could be, through his stripes, we are healed. Regardless of what you've done, it's not too late. Regardless of how far you've fallen, it's not too late. Come just as you are. Jesus invites you, but you have to come. Today you can leave this woman, this place, a new woman. You can be forgiven. You can have a brand new start, a clean slate. You're not here by accident. You had a divine appointment with God. So with your eyes still closed, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you accepted him in the past, but you know you haven't walked with him, and you want to say yes to Jesus today, if that's you, raise your hand and I will pray for you. God bless you here on the left. Anybody else? God bless you here in the middle. Right there on the left, the far left, God bless you. Anyone else? Do you want to say yes to Jesus? You want to start again? You want to be the bride, the precious bride of Jesus? Right here in the middle, God bless you. Right on the left, God bless you. Those of you who raise your hand, please repeat out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I want to turn from my sin. I now invite you to my heart and life. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. for their salvations and recommitments. So those of you who want to know more about what it means to walk with Jesus, please go to our office and Mary will give you a Bible and materials. And if you need prayer, we have our prayer room. In the prayer room. Okay. And so feel free to come before you go to your small groups. God bless you. I love you.